So let's just go through these verses and see if the Lord might be our teacher. One of the things that happens when the gospel comes, the gospel exposes people. So here we have, in the presence of the gospel, we have exposed Demetrius and all those people. In Ephesus we have their God, their so-called God, exposed. We have Aristarchus and Gaius exposed before a crowd, and we have the providence and the provision of God and in their protection, and we have Alexander exposed. But most of all we want to see the hand of our God. Paul had been sent there under the clear direction of the blessed Holy Spirit. He was given as the apostle to the Gentiles, and so he was anxious to go wherever he could meet Gentiles, and he spent his ministry centred on major cities, regional hubs like Ephesus and Corinth and then later in Rome, where he could reach out as much as he possibly could. And so wherever the gospel comes, there is a stir. Wherever the gospel comes, there is a division. We keep thinking the Lord Jesus came to bring peace on the earth. He said, no, I didn't. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sort of division. But also he brings, in that sort of division, he exposes people. And God's people like to be exposed, is what they are, both in their flesh, but most of all in who the Lord Jesus Christ is for them and in them. So verse 23, and there arose at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. There is always going to be a stir about that way. Men can choose all their other ways, but there is always going to be a particular stir about that way. And this is the stir. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. So that was the first consideration of Demetrius, wasn't it? He was concerned about his money. He was concerned about his money. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying, they be no gods which are made with hands. They be no gods that are made with hands. Now that not just applies to this worship of Diana or Artemis in Ephesus, it applies to all gods, aren't they? That's the problem, isn't it? Man-made gods don't exist. Man-made gods. They be no gods that are made with hands. There be no gods that are made with hands, whether it's in the wickedness of what goes on in Ephesus or the wickedness of what goes on in Corinth. There be no gods that are made with hands. There be no gods in Reformed religion that are made with hands. If your religion begins with man, is centred on man's activities and man's experiences, then your gods are made with hands. And when the true and living God reveals himself, then the heart of those who make their living and make their life from these other gods, they are exposed, aren't they? Listen to what it says in verse 27. He says, this is Demetrius saying, so not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. So these are his priorities, aren't they? That our craft, our trade, our money is going to be set at naught. But also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Notice the priorities of this man. He's more concerned about his money, isn't he? He's more concerned about his money than he is about the goddess. The goddess was just a means for him to make his money, to make his living. There is a stark contrast between the God of Scripture, the true and living God, and the worshippers of idols. And I hasten to add that the idols of this world, if the people of Ephesus came back today, and they came out of that temple and you transported them here to Australia in 2020, do you know what they'd say? You people are worshipping Diana. Diana of Artemis was a god of forests and a god of fertility. Every time someone uses the term Mother Nature, they would be saying, well, that's our god. She was the god of all the forests and all the animals. She is most particularly and clearly represented in the religion of today in that statement, Mother Mary. Mary is nothing other than a modern camouflage representation of Diana. The whole movement we have in this world of worshipping the creature rather than the creator, and the idolatry that goes with it, and the darkness that goes with it, and the confusion that goes with it, is nothing other than what was going on in all those days. See, our God doesn't need man's hands. The Lord our God, there are five stark contrasts I wanted to think about. The Lord our God makes his worshippers. He makes them. They are a new creation. You're created in righteousness and true holiness if you're a child of God. He makes his people. He makes them willing on the day of his power. They don't need to be persuaded. They don't need to be cajoled. They don't need to be yelled at. Our God is not deaf. Our God is not persuaded by all that noise. People think that because they make more noise in religion, God is going to hear them. Our God is not deaf. The worshippers of idols make their own gods. Our God makes his worshippers, but the worshippers of idols make their gods. The true and living God is known only by self-revelation. He reveals himself in grace and truth, and he reveals himself through the preaching of the gospel. He reveals himself personally and particularly to people. When it pleased God, says Paul, when it pleased God, who chose me from my mother's womb, he was an idolater all of those 30 odd years, he chose me from my mother's womb, you can read it in Galatians, was pleased to reveal his son, where? In me. In me. He reveals himself. He exposes himself, as it were. He reveals himself. All the idols of this world are dependent upon human teachers. They're always dependent, aren't they? Our craft, says Demetrius, our craft is in danger of being set at naught. And the temple of Diana is despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed. The true and living God is known only by self-revelation. The true and living God prompts and directs the work of all of his servants. He inspired Paul to go there. He gave him a commission and he directed his path, as we've seen. Paul's path was directed by a sovereign hand of God to everywhere he went and to everyone he spoke to. So that was Paul's first question when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. You know, who are you? Because I don't know who you are. I don't know who God is. I've done all this religion. I haven't got a clue who God is. And then his next question was, Lord, what will you have me to do? You're in sovereign control of all things. Our God inspires worship by the magnificence of his very being and his character. Our God is not troubled by men despising him. He says, doesn't he, that wonderful verse in Psalm 76, verse 10, he says, the wrath of man shall praise him. The wrath of man. When man is wrathful against God, it'll rebound to praise to our God. And the remainder he restrains. What a remarkable word.
What a remarkable statement that our God right now is restraining the wrath of men against him.
Demetrius was concerned that the temple of Diana would be despised. The temple of God is his people, isn't it? He reigns in the hearts of his people and he reigns sovereignly. And our God sits on the throne in heaven.
And the magnificence of our God cannot be touched by the activities of men. The magnificence of our God is there in the glorious person and work of his dear and precious Son. And it's a finished work and it's a glorious work. And as we've seen through the book of Acts and as we see throughout history, it's a work that just goes on. The same Lord Jesus Christ that was raised from the dead that day, that same Lord Jesus Christ that spread out his arms over those disciples, is the same Lord Jesus Christ that's coming back in the same way, but at the moment he's ruling in exactly the same way as he always did. And he's ruling all things for the good of his people and the care of his people. And it doesn't matter what men say or think. Idols are prompted by their worshipper, and our God prompts and directs the work of all of his servants. He sends his gospel messages, and he sends his gospel message into the hearts of people. By a new creation, our God commands his position by the might of his power and grace. He commands his position by who he is. Idols are manipulated by the hands of men. So this idol needed to be supported and prompted, didn't it? It needed all sorts of men. The idols in India, it was remarkable the things they did in India with their idols. They'd have this little tiny golden idol and they'd build this enormous chariot. Some of the chariots that I saw had wheels on them which were higher than the ceiling in this place, and they must have weighed 50, 60 tons or more. They were huge, huge wooden structures. And then they'd get thousands of men with long ropes, and they'd pull those chariots with this god perched up in them with all these flowers around, and they'd pull him around. Our God doesn't need any of those things, brothers and sisters. The very silliness of idolatry ought to make us cringe at what we are by nature. The idols are manipulated by the hands of men. You hear them there, don't you, in verse 34. For 2 hours they cried out, "Great is Diana, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." As if somehow she was asleep. You might remember what Elijah did on Mount Carmel when they gathered all those gods of Baal together and put the sacrifice there on the altar. Like, call out to him. Elijah mocks them and teases, and they beat themselves and they yelled and they screamed and they cut themselves until blood flowed all over the place. And Elijah said he might be asleep. You'd have to wake him up. One of the translations says that he might be on the toilet. He might be indisposed at the moment. And the true and living God, just revealed himself in the glory of him consuming that sacrifice. He commands his position, our God, by the might of his own power and grace. And he's not manipulated by men. He's not manipulated by men. God performs his own mighty deeds, and he commands his worshippers to be still. In all of this riot, and in all of the remarkable things that happened when the seven sons of Sceva caused their great fear to fall, Paul is recorded as being absent. And even in this riot, when Paul wants to go in there and do something, he's not allowed. God sovereignly stays his hand. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." You stand still. You stand still in faith and you will see the salvation of our Lord. Paul wasn't needed to be there to protect Gaius and Artemis, because someone much bigger than Paul was there protecting his people. The idols of men are still, aren't they? It's the exact opposite. God causes his worshippers to be at peace and at rest and to be still. And idols are still, unmoving, as while men busy themselves in their religious commotion. There are no gods
There be no gods that are made with hands. Our God chooses to use the weak and the frail and the despised things of this world to get glory, not the magnificence of the activities of men. So we have a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over his church compared to this dark world of ignorance and unbelief. There is in the proclamation of the gospel and in the proclamation of the Lord's work in the lives of his people, there is a testimony laid before this world. These people in Ephesus had seen the most remarkable things. They'd seen people healed by getting a handkerchief from Paul. They'd seen that man. They'd seen all of this activity. They'd seen all of this witnessing of God. They'd seen the fact that this gospel had spread throughout all ages. They'd seen people turn from that idolatry, turn to the true and living God from idolatry. They'd seen the power of God. They'd seen the churches gathered out. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen the fear falling on the idolaters. They'd seen the bonfire. And the response of men to the evident work of God is confusion. We saw that word before, don't we? It's in verse 23 and verse 29. The assembly was confused, verse 32. In verse 40, it's an uproar and it's a concourse. There's a confusion. The response is confusion. The response to the true and living God from those not moved in their hearts by him is to have a revelation of the fact that, like Demetrius, they are just covetous. They're just covetous. And there are lots of things we can be covetous for. We can be covetous for money. We can be covetous for the esteem of men. We can be covetous in all sorts of ways. There is just so much potential for idolatry in our hearts. We can be covetous for what we can do in terms of gathering things for ourselves and our family. We can be covetous of all things. That covetousness, once again, is exposed by the gospel. So the gospel of God exposes the hearts of men, and God's people love it that way. When there is opposition to the gospel, there is confusion. Men descend into confusion. Verse 32 is remarkable, isn't it? Therefore some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and for the more part they knew not wherefore they'd come together. It's very easy, isn't it, to gather a crowd of people together. It's very easy to have a crowd gathered together that's noisy. It's very easy to follow a crowd. But most people that are in a crowd don't know what they're there for. There is confusion. There is confusion. You see, this religious world is confused today, isn't it? It's enormously confused. It says God loves everyone. God loves everyone. But what does that love mean? It doesn't mean the salvation of all of those people. It just means that God loves them and Jesus died for them. What does it mean? If you have, like me, spent some time in religion and then rescued from it and then trying to witness to people in religion, you will find that confusion reigns, doesn't it? Confusion reigns, and you have a simple gospel to declare, and you say, well, this is who God is. God is holy and God is just. It's impossible for God to punish his son for the sins of people and then punish them again in hell. God can't do that. It's impossible. Then you get told, well, that's hidden, as I was told last year. That's hidden in the mystery of the character of God that's not revealed in the scriptures. It's confusion. It's confusion.
God is absolutely sovereign, they say. And then they have a little but, isn't it? But that he's given man free will. The confusion in Ephesus is the confusion that exists in our world today. Here we are, 2,000 years on, with all of our intelligence and all of our scientific advancement and things, and what do we have in this world with the response to everything? It's confusion. It's confusion. What should you expect it to be, given what Ephesians 2 says? That people are taken captive and they walk according to the power of this air. So the only answer to confusion is the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. The only answer to confusion is faith. I love what Psalm 71 verse 1 says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Let me never be ashamed." There will be no shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. There will be no shame for those who simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a stumbling, as we see in verse 32, in that darkness. See, when people turn from the light of the gospel, all they have to do is turn in every direction, and they turn into darkness, and they turn into ignorance. There is a stumbling in the dark. Some cry one thing, and another cry, some cry another. And they didn't even know what they were there for. When man-made gods are exposed, there's always confusion, and there's always a stumbling in the dark. And there is, as I said earlier, there is only a revelation, there is only an exposure of the false when the true is revealed. Until Paul had come along, those people in Ephesus had lived quietly there, hadn't they? And they'd gathered all their money, and people had flocked from all over the world to see this remarkable building, and the Jews had been there, and they'd had their religion, and they were righteous, and they would have stood there in condemnation of all those people, those idolaters. They would have said, "We're not idolaters like them. We're not idolaters like them. Here we are. We go back to Jerusalem." Alexander goes back and stirs up Jerusalem after he's finished here and causes ructions for Paul down there. They would have stood there as righteous. And when the gospel comes along, Alexander is exposed to be no different to those idolaters. He had the idolatry of covetousness. He had the idolatry and the confusion. See, look what happens to him. Verse 33, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude." They drew Alexander out of the multitude. How did he get to be out of the multitude? The Jews put him forward. What were the Jews putting him forward for? The really simple reason, saying, "We stand with you pagan idolaters against Paul. We stand opposed to the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace." They had been there for 2 years. They had seen the witnesses. They had Paul preaching in their synagogue for 3 months when he first arrived there. And they had turned from darkness, and it doesn't matter what sort of darkness you're in. You can be in the darkness of reformed religion like Alexander, or you can be in the darkness of pagan idolatry like Demetrius and his others, and there is absolutely no difference. Darkness is darkness. See, the self-righteous hate Christ's righteousness. The self-righteous think they can go on up on steps to God. The self-righteous are exposed only as they're self-righteous, in their self-righteousness, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes along. And God says to them, as he says to us, "All of your righteousnesses are filthy rags." And the people of God say, "Amen. Truth, Lord." So it's only in his light, it's only when he is revealed in his true character, is man exposed for the idolater that he is. The self-righteous go up on steps. The self-righteous are building a tower to heaven. You might remember the Tower of Babel, isn't it? What did man do? Those people have had the remarkable privilege, when billions died in the flood, they had the remarkable privilege of being the descendants of those particular eight people who were saved by a clear and evident and proclaimed sovereign hand of God, didn't they? They were remarkable, and they saw, they knew that billions had died around them and the whole earth had been covered with that flood of God's wrath upon sin. And they knew that that ark was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been told. Noah had preached to them. He preached before the ark, but he preached after the ark, after the time of the ark. And what's their response? They get there on the Tower of Babel. Number of generations on, with all of that history and with all of that knowledge, and what do? Let's build for ourselves. Let's build for ourselves a tower unto heaven. Let's build. Let's build us a city and a tower unto heaven. So they got to work, didn't they? They got to work to build them a city and build them a tower up to heaven. I suspect, in a way, they thought if they built something high enough, they could all get up on top of it if God ever sent a flood again. He promised not to send a flood, so why are you building a tower? And they built it the way man builds his religious activities today. They said, let's make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. These were religious people. So what they were doing was they were building with the hands of man. Let's build the bricks, and we'll hold the bricks together. That word slime is the same word that's used for the covering of the ark. It means propitiation. So let's mix man's works and God's covering. Let's mix them together and we'll build a tower. God, in mercy, came down and he confused them. And so we have the beginning of all sorts of idolatry at the Tower of Babel. And it continues to this day, isn't it? That I can actually do my little bit. I can do my little bit with my hands. And I'll add a veneer, a glue of something of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to it. May God expose the religion of man before us, the idolatry of the religion of man. There is an exposing of them, and there's an exposing in all of these things of the glorious character of our God. The idolaters are exposed. The pathetic nature of the goddess is exposed. If the goddess can't protect her magnificence, and she can't protect her reputation, and she can't protect her temple, what sort of a goddess is she? It's the same with all the idolatry, the idols in our land today. They can't do anything. What good can Buddha do anyone? All these stone statues we see all over the place, they're everywhere. In churches and throughout our land. But our God exposes himself, doesn't he, in his sovereign hand. Look at verse 30. The whole city was full, with verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. They caught Gaius and Aristarchus, the men of Macedonia, Paul's companion in travel, and they rushed with one accord into the theatre. I have lived in India and I've seen crowds of people in that part of the world rushing. I've seen crowds of people where people were killed by the rushing, and that's a sight to behold. And our God, look what he does. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. As I said earlier, Paul is no coward. He reveals again and again that he will not run from imminent danger. In fact, he runs toward it.
And certain of the chief of Asia. Now, this is a remarkable statement about Paul, isn't it? Which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. So Paul had preached the gospel there for that 2.5 years. And the people of that city, and there's no declaration that they are the leaders, the rulers of that city, and there's no declaration that they were saved people, they still held him in high esteem. They held him in high esteem. And God used these men. God used these men. It says in verse 35, and this town clerk, when he'd appeased the people, he then speaks to them rationally, and he dismissed the assembly, and he released Gaius and Aristarchus. You can see that their companions are Paul in travel in the next chapter of Acts. He comes and he speaks, this pagan Roman, and God brought peace where there was chaos, and God protected his servant. He exposed Alexander, he exposed the idolaters, and he rescued his people. See, Paul had a simple task, isn't it? He simply came there to declare the gospel and to live with integrity before them. He didn't come to do anything other than seek an opportunity to declare who the Lord Jesus Christ is. See, Paul is now off to Corinth. And God says to Paul, where you can go to Corinth, there is fleshly confusion in that church. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going to meet with fleshly legalism and all about idolatry. And he says, in the midst of all of this chaos that surrounds you, in the midst of the chaos of this world, I'll be your peace. I'll be your calm. He says, I am God. He says, I'll build my church, Paul, and you can leave. And that church is in my hands, and I'll look after it, and every single one of them will be fine and safe. All things spiritually good for them will be worked by me. And he says, I'm going to get glory, and I'm going to get the glory of my grace, because I'll do the work in the hearts of these people. He says to Paul, you don't need to be there. You just proclaim me and leave the resulting chaos for me to arrange for my glory and your good. There was another time, just briefly in closing, there was another time of confusion and chaos and the exposing of men. And that was in that last days of our Lord Jesus Christ time on this earth. They sang out to him, didn't they, as they came into Jerusalem, that crowd. And they said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means to save, to rescue. This is our Saviour. And a week later, there's a crowd gathered again. And they're saying, crucify him. Crucify him. The thing that's remarkable in the midst of all that, we don't ever see the Lord Jesus Christ hurrying once. We don't see the Lord Jesus Christ as anything other than in calm control of all things. See, Pilate was weak and law-breaking. The Sanhedrin, the Jews, were dishonest and deceitful and law-breaking. The people were like these people here, all gathered together screaming out, crucify him, crucify him. And the disciples were fearful and fretful and betraying and weak. Just like us, brothers and sisters. And our Saviour bore all of that with calm determination that he was going to trust his God. What remarkable faith in the face of
such noise and chaos. And he lives in his people, brothers and sisters, and he dwells with his people, and he makes the gatherings of his people the habitation of him by his Spirit. And in that habitation he exposes himself and reveals himself as a great God and a great Saviour in the midst of a world of chaos. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that your dear and precious Son might cause us to live by the faith that's in him, that we might come with boldness and with confidence as we're asked into your presence, that we might come to a throne of grace in our time of need. Father, we are needy. Make us needy. We want to be independent. Make us dependent, Heavenly Father. Make us, by your Spirit's work in our lives, to see your Son in his glory, hanging on that cross and bearing our sins in his own body, and that shed blood and that water that flowed washes us and cleanses us from all sin. And we are perfectly fit, by his work and his alone, to be in your presence and to call you our Father, to have him as our husband and our Saviour. Make his worth and his work and his magnificence our joy and our delight and our comfort. And may his shed blood and his broken body bring us peace, Heavenly Father, as we look upon him whom we have pierced. Cause your Saviour, your Son, our Saviour, Heavenly Father, to be glorious in our midst, and to cause us to be at rest and at peace in his sovereign hand over all things. For we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.